Okay. First time I ever came to Cardiff, I came with my dad. We came with a young lad called Brian Sorence. Probably never heard of him. Brian Sorence was from my village at home, and he was an excellent cross-country runner. And the first time I came to Cardiff, this massive city, I was from a country background, and I remember arriving in Cardiff and finding ourselves, what I know now, is that park opposite Cantonian. And it was the Wales Cross Country Championship. And my dad, so committed that he was as a PE teacher, he drove Brian Sorence down by himself with me in the back so that Brian Sorence could run in this Wales Cross Country Championship. And I remember it, it's quite a hilly park, isn't it? It's up and then down and that's it. And that was the course, four times round this course. And there's 100 runners, I can remember it. It was quite an event in my little life, sad life. That was quite an event. Anyway, coming to Cardiff, that one must have been it. Anyway, but the thing I remembered was there were 100 start. Must have been at least 100. And they all started. They were all called. The race starter calls them all to the line and they're all there, ready. The whistle blew and they started, and they all started that race. And the thing I remember most of all, more than anything about that race, is that how many dropped out. Now this, to my dad, was incredulous. How could anyone give up? But Brian Sorence didn't give up. My dad shouted and encouraged until he got to the end. He didn't give up. He didn't drop out. He ran to the very end. And this context of this passage we're looking at is a group of Christians, I suppose Jewish Christians. They'd come, they were Jews, they'd made a profession of faith, and they were seriously thinking about giving up their faith. Giving up their commitment to this gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, and returning to former Judaism. The first two chapters are all about that. But the writer to Hebrews tells them bluntly what will happen if they don't continue to race, if they drop out. And these words that I'm going to look at tonight are all about encouraging you and myself. If there's a warning here, but it's also an encouragement to keep on running the race. You've been called. If you're a Christian here and you call yourself a Christian, you've started the race. The race has started. You are called, like Brian Sorence was to that race, you've been called to the Christian race. And you've got to keep on keeping on. So first of all, we need to look at, what is he warning about? And I've only got 2 points, and I'm so sorry to the youngsters, because I spent time, I was kind of going to, apparently Dave had a PowerPoint this morning, but I said, no, I've got it on a sheet. So I was ready, of course, I arrived in church, and I'd forgotten to print it out. So for the youngsters, I've only got 2 points, so it's meant to be on a piece of paper for you. And you're also good at that, keeping up with me. So see if you can keep up with me without that. And I've got two things I want to say. First is this. What is he diagnosing here? He's diagnosing apostasy. Apostasy. What does that mean? What is the diagnosis and what are the dangers? Well, the diagnosis is this. It's an illness of apostasy. That's what's been identified here. Now, a diagnosis is important, isn't it? Whenever you're ill, whenever you're feeling sick, you like to know what he's ill. I get it all the time in school. He's naughty. There's got to be a reason why he's naughty, Mr. Ellis, they say to me. Because they like to know so they can do something about it. Well, I can give them reasons what they should do about it, but they look for a reason. And it's the same here. We need to know, what is this illness? What was happening to the Hebrews? These Hebrew Christians were starting, was allowing them, they were suddenly beginning to fall away. Well, a diagnosis is important. The identification of the nature of an illness or other problem by examination of the symptoms. So, what is the diagnosis and what are the symptoms? Well, it is unbelief. They were fallen away because of unbelief. That's the stark reality. They'd walked away from the church. They walked away from God. That is nothing but unbelief. It's a spiritual illness. And that's the first thing. What is it? Well, it's rebellion. That's the first thing. It's defiance. It's saying to God, I don't need you anymore. We read that in verse 16. In verse 16. For who having heard, rebelled. Rebelled, it's a strong word. It's also a person who's no longer recognized as belonging to Christ. It's interesting in verse 6. I love these words. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast. So if we hold fast, it's a sign that we are his. People are saying, I do not want to recognize myself with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have union with Christ, a born-again Christian, and people are saying, I don't want to recognize myself with God's people. And then there's obviously, what is it? Well, it's a failure to enter into the promised rest. In chapter 4, verse 1 that we read, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Short of that line. Short of that final eternal rest that is glory. Now, I'm very conscious from the very beginning that I'm very wary of what I'm saying. And I want to be right in this. Maybe you're in your heads, there's a flashing light saying, are you saying that a true born-again Christian can lose their salvation? No, I'm not. Let's make that clear. Let's make that clear. Hopefully, as we go on, this will be made clearer as we go on. So, what is it? Who does it happen to? Well, apostasy is something that happens to those who appear to be true believers. And that's an important thing. Only God knows every single individual heart here in this room. Other people may see other things in your heart. May see other things on the outer, but God only sees your heart. So it is for those who appear to be Christians, true believers, even members, even those who take the communion, even those of you maybe who even evangelize, go to see you. Who does it happen to? It happens to people we know, doesn't it? It's happened to people we know. It's happened to people you think, how could it happen to them? But it can happen to the most godly person. It can happen to you and it can happen to me. And it happened to the Israelites. In this context, this is why he draws a lot on this picture. This is why this is a great sermon to preach. The picture is in this passage, isn't it? It's the Israelites. And we all know that story. They were all called out, weren't they? There was no one left. There was no one left in Egypt. They were all called and they all went. And all those who went. In fact, it's funny, isn't it? Moses, Caleb and Joshua. Finally, in the promised land, didn't get there, but they were exceptions. Not everyone who was called entered Canaan. And there's a warning here. In the words of Stuart Ollier, just bear with me. If having professed Christ, a person then leaves him forever, it is because their profession of faith was never genuine. They never divinely changed. The only guarantee that you and me are a child of God is that you go on and on and on. In the faith despite your failings. If you show no signs of holiness, or worse, if you walk out on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be lost. Now there's a warning here, a very somber and stern warning. And how does it happen? How does it happen? Well, if that word that was not on good soil, well, how does it happen? Well, it starts in the heart. And that's very clear in this. This is not outward religion. Christianity is not an out religion. I don't know how you see Christianity yourselves. It is not outward. It is inward. And this is all the way through these passages. What does it talk about? It talks about the heart. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Verse 10, and said they always go astray in their heart. It's very important. Very important. See, what is your heart? Well, it's deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the first thing. But your heart is where your affections are. It's where your motives come from. It's your desires. It's what's the things that are most important to you. That is your heart. That is the definition of your heart. It's what drives you. It's what controls you. And he's saying, their hearts have been hardened. You see, when you and I become Christians, what God does, he gives you a new heart. He gives us new desires. He gives us new passions. He gives us a new hope. And how does it happen? Well, we see it clearly in here. It starts with, well, if I say, rephrase that question, how do we get to the point of unbelief? How do people we know, and we're all thinking of someone, how do they get to the point where they walk out on God? And you think, how did that happen? From that, what point did they start? Well, it's first of all their hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at the Israelites. Verse 9. Where your fathers tested me, they proved me, saw my works for 40 years. The Israelites saw God's works. They saw God's miracles, didn't they? They saw the Red Sea. They saw that fire. They witnessed amazing things. They were fed every day out of nothing. They were fed every day apart from the Lord's day, the Sabbath. They saw all sorts of miracles and provisions in the desert. Not only did they see, they heard, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? So they saw God at work. They heard God at work. And they said in their hearts, I don't need God. In fact, probably the first questions they asked was, and it comes out when it looks at how he feeds them and he says, don't collect on the, you won't be able to collect on the Sunday, don't take a double portion. And there were some who went out even on the Sabbath, and they were looking, and they didn't need to. They needed to rest. They needed to trust that God would give them enough food. But they went out on the Sabbath, and they started to collect food in the desert. There was none there. And God was angry with them because he'd said, I will give you enough. Self-sufficiency is one sign of unbelief. Self-sufficiency. Do I really need to pray? Do I really need to meet with other Christians? And then you see the other outward marks then is of sin. So it starts in the heart. That may be nothing obvious. That may be very subtle. The next step, I think, is a murmuring, a complaining. That's what the Israelites were like. They moaned, they complained. How could God provide? You might as well take us back. Take us back to Egypt. We'd rather die in graves there than dying in unmarked graves in the desert. And those were the vocalized things, the words that they said. And then we see what happens at the end of those, almost like this line of steps moving away from God, where they walk away. And in the picture of Israel and the people of Israel, they die and are lost in the desert, and they never get to the end. What is the nature of this falling away? What is the nature of apostasy? Well, it starts small. Now, I always think when I see the news, and we've seen the news recently of the fire in California, you're just very conscious the destructive nature of fire and what it can do to a whole state like that. The deaths, the destruction, the families that are destroyed, the lives that are just messed up. A woman who's just standing there by these ashes, and she says, "Everything I owned was there." Started by a spark. Started by a fire. One isolated fire. Or even a group of small fires. But how could something so rage through? You see, watch yourself. We'll come to that in a minute. But can you see what sin can do? And there's a warning here, isn't there? God is an angry God. God wants your life. God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy, we always think of it as being a negative thing. But in its purest form, God wants your love. He wants your heart. He wants your desires. He wants your dreams. He wants everything you think about the future. He wants everything you think about relationships. He wants your heart. And we see this warning. We see this warning plainly there in verse 17. Now, with whom he was angry. In the ESV it says provoked. He was provoked to anger. And it's very interesting, early on in verse 8, where he says to them, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." Now you may be thinking, well, everything seems fine at the moment, Glyn. My Christian life. But when the day of trial will come, what are you resting on? When things happen that completely throw you, you've got nowhere to hide. He will hold you fast. Only God can do that. You may have a very supportive family. You may have all those blessings that come with living the Christian life and good set of friends. But unless you know your walk is fixed on Him, those things can cause unbelief. We've seen that, haven't we, in people's lives. So the question, just to finish the first one, we've seen what it is. We've seen who it affects. We start to see in here how it affects us, from the heart, from small decisions, to a raging fire that he can even cause us to say there is no God. Do you know your own heart? What are you resting on? What is your dearest idol? Okay, and then secondly, what's the remedy? So we've seen something of what unbelief does and the warning that comes with that. Let's look at the remedy. And I've entitled this second part, The Perseverance of the Saints. Now, one of my dear friends, a lad called Dav Roberts, I love speaking with Dav. He's probably my first Christian normal male friend. Okay? We got on. It was a good friendship. And we've still kept friends. And he's always been a great encouragement to me. And recently, his father was 80. And I said, we were just talked to him very briefly just before the summer. And his father's called John Roberts. Maybe some of you know him. He's from Carmarthen. Nothing special about John Roberts. He's a real bit of a character. But he said, what Dav said, more than anything else that struck him when he was in that celebration for his dad's 80th, were how many older Christians there were who were still going on. And he said, you know what? That really just spoke to me. And it spoke to me. And as I look out over Emmanuel, I see quite a few old people. You know who you are. And you're still going on. And you're going on. And you're going on. And the only way you're going on is because you love Jesus and you realize he is the only way that you can keep on going on. So keep on going on, our older generation. What can I do, you say to me? Oh, what worth am I? You are so important to our young people. You are so important to me. We see you still going on. Oh, you're weak and frail spiritually. Oh, there's ups and downs in your Christian life. We don't idolize you. But we are encouraged by you because you still love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that every day you only love him more because he first loves you. And you are a constant encouragement to us. That's why, young people, if you haven't spoken to the older people in our church, that in and of itself is wrong. Can I tell you, I encourage you to speak to them. Speak to them. They'll all be these people going to old people and they'll be offended people tonight. But I love it when I see the church working, loving each other, seeing that I don't just need to speak to my friends, but I love to speak to all the saints. So, perseverance of the saints. It's a great doctrine. It's a great hope that we have. So how can we inoculate ourselves against apostasy? Now, I don't know who's had a flu jab. Anyone having a flu jab? Don't admit it. You've either got to be very old or some job. Becky's had a flu jab. I can see that. There's a few of you got having a flu jab. Very sensible. Obviously for a right reason. Why do you have a flu jab? Why do you inoculate yourself? To protect yourself from flu. How can we finish this race, Christian? How can we finish this race? Well, here, this writer to Hebrew gives us, I think, three things. Three things he gives us to help us keep on keeping on. First of all, if we are to persevere, we must know who we are. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. It's not obscure. We must know who we are. I love it when in the first verse he says, therefore, holy brethren. Now, Matthew Henry would say, one commentator writes, he would have thought that in that time that would have been a bit of a scorn, a bit of a tease that other Jews would have called these people, you holy Joes. You know, like, that's a real 70s, 60s throwback there. No one says holy Joes. But you Bible bashers, or whatever they call, you know, you holier than thou, you self-righteous. And that was that sort of term. But the writer uses it deliberately to tell us, you are a holy people. We are called of God. Remember who you are. You are members of a divine family, united by faith. And if we go on to verses 2 and 6, if we are to persevere, we not need to know who we are, but then it talks about we must consider. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1 again, He says, consider. That's what it says in the New King James. Consider. And he says that in the ESV. In the NIV, it says, fix your eyes. Fix your eyes. Consider is a nice, thoughtful word, isn't it? Consider. Remember him. Soak him in. Don't just sing about him. But does he permeate every part of your thinking? Is he in every decision? Is he who you are, what you are? Is he with you when you're looking at your bank balance? Is he with you when you're dealing with your children? Is he with you in work? Consider him. Do we consider we're one with him? And he uses this lovely picture again, this lovely illustration. He talks a lot about the house in these verses, doesn't he? Who was faithful to him. Now remember, the Hebrews, obviously Jewish Christians, Moses was their main man. Okay? He was their main man. We know why, don't we? He led them, he the law and all of that through the desert. And maybe they were hankering after that. But he says here, Christ is more, is far greater than Moses. He's the high priest. He's the apostle. The apostle there, he's a testimony to God. Not like Apostle Paul, but actually he is a perfect illustration of who God is. He is a perfect reflection of who God is. He's the prophet, priest, and king. There's no longer need for a temple, is there? The house that he talks about here is two things, I think. He's talking about you as a house. If you become a Christian, you are the temple, aren't we? Of the Holy Spirit. He talks about that. And I think he's talking about that here. That is amazing. So he talks about that. You and I, and we've been talking about this as a family, we have a new occupant. If you're a Christian, Christ is in you. Through his Holy Spirit. But he talks about, I think there's a mention here of church, you see, in that context, God's people. You know, Moses did what he needed to do in God's world for God. That's all he did. He was an occupant. But Christ is the architect, he talks about. Christ is the architect, the builder, the designer, the sustainer. Verse 6a, but Christ as a son over his own house, and this is the word, whose house we are. Do you see who we are? We have union with Christ. He will keep you safe. If we are to persevere, then, we must... There's a warning here in verse 12. We should not only know who we are, we need to know who Christ is and what he's done on the cross. That's why, my dear brother and sister in Christ, if you know him, don't go far from the cross. What's my advice to anyone who comes with any problems to my house? Is Christ your all in all? Are you dying to self? Are you living for Christ? And that's what he's reminding them here. Don't go back to Moses. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And thirdly, if we are to persevere, we must, verse 12. What's that word that says in that first part of the verse? Beware. Beware. There's a warning coming up, isn't there? Beware. In the ESV it says, take care. I think the Hebrews at this stage were starting to hanker after the temple, which I think why he talks about the house. I think they're starting to think, oh, you know, we miss the priest. We miss the smells and the bells. We miss that ceremony. We miss the religiosity of it. We miss the community of the synagogue. That would have been a battle. They were forgetting church. They weren't meeting with other Christians. They were forsaking meeting with other Christians. That wasn't just about meeting. That was about not meeting other Christians. They weren't answering their texts. They weren't encouraging others. They were just stepping away. They saw security in what they could see, which was very visual because that was the temple. But now they had the temple, which was them. And now they had the Savior of the world, who was their Savior. Do you know yourself, Christian? Do I know myself? We had a really good discussion in our men's meeting last week. The issue was to do with a pastor who struggled with sexual sin. But it was very interesting. I think it was Mike who said about the issue. That can be a big issue for certain men, sexual sin. But you know what? And he mentioned this, and it really struck a chord with me. Sometimes sin is far more subtle than that. And he's right. The subtlety of sin is far more dangerous at times. And what is it that you worship? What is it that I worship? Watch your life. Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and hearers. Now, we're looking for a pastor at the moment, and I couldn't help thinking about this. Yes, we want a good preacher, we want a good teacher, but we want someone who knows how a heart works. We want someone who can also just preach, but can speak into people's lives. We want someone who's watching their own hearts. We want someone who can persevere in the truth. When we're not watching him, when he's not up there, we want someone, don't we? That's who we want. We can want someone who's going to speak truth to us and encourage us in that. So my dear brother and sister, persevere. Watch your heart. I said three, didn't I? But there was four. And the obvious one, which is what I've really been challenged about, and I think is a word for us as a church, particularly verse 13. But exhort one another daily. If we are to persevere, so we said, if we are to persevere, we must know ourselves. If we are to persevere, we must fix our eyes on Christ. That is the bottom line. But if we are to persevere, we must be practical. We must watch our hearts. If we are to persevere, we must exhort each other daily. You and I are not alone. We are part of the body of Christ. It's a simple illustration, isn't it? But when you take a piece of coal from a fire, then it starts to cool. You see, the Hebrews were taking themselves away from their Christian brothers and sisters. They were not meeting with others. Let's be really clear on this. He's not saying it is all church attendance. What he's saying is this. We meet with other Christians. We take opportunities to meet with other Christians. We take opportunities to share, to pray, to sing together. If we are to make disciples in Emmanuel Baptist Church, if we are to grow in grace as a student, as a teacher, as a retired person, as a child, as a pupil, or whatever your role is, we must encourage one another. In a fellowship, we are to get close to others, and we allow others to get close to us, says Stuart Olliott. We are constantly called to encourage and admonish each other, for them to keep on going in the things of God. What about us in Emmanuel then? Just to start bringing things to a close. What about us in Emmanuel? How do you see your friendships here? Because we're friends. We're church family. Many of us are friends. Many of us have close relationships. Many of us know each other from camp. Many of us know each other from university. Many of us know each other. But is that it? Is that the level that we know each other, we feel comfortable with each other, we can relax with each other, all good things. In fact, we can spend time with each other, all good things. But is that it? Well, according to this passage, it's not. It needs to be deeper than that. And there needs to be times when we are encouraging each other. There needs to be times when we say hard things to each other. I wonder what you think what love is. What is love in your view? We say we want to love each other as a church. We hear about it. We pray about it. But what is love? Is it tolerating things that are wrong in the eyes of God, which may create a comfortable surface peace? Isn't that what love does? It accepts certain behaviors with each other, or maybe someone has said something to you, or maybe someone has said something about someone else that really hasn't built up that person. Do you go to that person in love and say, I felt uncomfortable with what you said about my brother? You see, not only does your brother need it for their reputation, but that person who said it needs it. Exhort each other. Asking others to tolerate whatever I do or say because they say they love me is a fundamental misunderstanding of what love is and what love does. Refusing to step into tense moments. Have you ever felt how awkward it is when you say something difficult to someone? Do you know how that feels? It's not nice, is it? But if we really love each other, we will encourage each other. We will exhort. Now, I'm not saying it's always difficult things you have to say. Sometimes it's the encouragement. Sometimes it's the text. Sometimes it's just the finding where people are at. Maybe it's just the listening. But sometimes love is challenging each other. What are our Christian friendships dealt with? Now, I think marriage is a good illustration of this. One of the most challenging things for me as a husband, and it's really friendship, is that my calling as a husband is to make my wife Fleid more like Christ. I'm just borrowing Fleid, so to speak, because God has given Fleid to me to care for and to love. And my duty is to make her more like Jesus. So it's how I act. It's how I speak. It's saying hard things. It's saying uncomfortable things. It's not loving her by being quiet. It's not loving her by saying yes to her in everything she wants. But it's actually sometimes saying no. It's the same with it. It's the same in that child-parent relationship. And I think that's very much must ring true here in Emmanuel. That's the one thing we're thinking with regards to prayer groups once a month. People sharing with each other about spiritual things. And at times challenging each other. Okay, to close then. Let's persevere. Christ is the architect, the builder and sustainer. If you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will keep on running. You will make sure that the soil that receives God's word, the soil that you received in a difficult conversation from someone who's challenged you on something, you will receive it and it will bear fruit because the Holy Spirit works within you. Sin will not cling to you. You will confess and you will walk and you will live. Even when you are down, even when it's the darkest times, He will hold you fast. In fact, all you can feel is pain. All you can feel is isolation. But you know Christ will hold you fast. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And then there's this exhortation, isn't there? Today. And this is the challenge to you. If you are feeling you are fading away, everyone else thinks you're doing well, but there's a particular struggle or issue, you can't give it to God. I'm going to encourage you. It's not too late. What does it say in verse 15? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. If you are truly born again, there is nothing in your life that God cannot help you deal with. Do you believe that tonight? Because if you do, he will keep you till the end. And if you look to him, no matter what you're battling with, if you give it to him, ask him to forgive you possibly. Maybe there's something you are really holding on to and you need to give it to the Lord Jesus. He will hold you fast right to glory, right till the end. Because he is the author and perfecter of your faith. And maybe this has made you realize, actually, I'm not a Christian. Maybe tonight you realize I'm not a Christian. What am I trusting in? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for these words of hope. We thank you, Lord, that we can keep on keeping on because you've given us the means of grace. You give us the means of forgiveness. You give us the means of your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us each other. You've given us service. You've given us this opportunity to be able to serve you in church, to serve others. You've given us this opportunity to speak the truth to each other. Help us, O Lord, to recognize again and again what it is to live for Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But we do pray for those who still don't know you. And ask, O Lord, that they would look to you. And we do ask, O Lord, that you will keep us this week. Help us in all that we do to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we ask these things. Amen. We'll sing to close, 846. 846. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.